I want to draw your mind to the Lord Jesus Christ this evening in order to encourage you to prepare yourself thoughtfully and intentionally this week. I want you to think about how you're going to prepare yourself intentionally for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. There's nothing mystical about the sacrament. But what we are doing when we commune together is that we are acknowledging the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the single most important person in your life and in mine. So it is something that is eminently important and significant, and something which we need to give thought to you. And so I don't just want you to get into the thought of, well, communion next Sunday, and that's fine, we'll turn up and we'll take it, and that'll be that. As the session has decided, we're going to have four communions in the year, and the principal reason for having four is to give you the opportunity to prepare yourself for these matters in light of the teaching of Paul through Christ, that we are to prepare and examine ourselves, given the seriousness of the subject and the importance of it for us spiritually. We look at Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is of not greater priority than the Word of God. It's in the Word of God that the person of Jesus is revealed to us. It's in the Word of God that we see the Father revealed in the person of His Son. The Word of God is of principal importance to us. But God has given the sacrament in His Son for a specific purpose, that we might commune, remember, praise His name for what He has done and is doing in our lives. That being said, I want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ not directly tonight, but indirectly. I want to look at Him through the eyes of another person. Sometimes in life, it's good to hear what someone else thinks of someone else. It can give you a different perspective. Ordinarily, most people, when they talk about other people, talk about them negatively and critically. There's a simple explanation for that. The sinfulness of the heart means that there is this desire within every human being to elevate themselves above the other person. They think that that elevating of themselves above another person will somehow ingratiate themselves to God. Nothing can be further from the truth. But there are occasions, and I'm sure you've experienced them, when someone has talked in a careful, serious way about someone else, and they have commended that other individual to you. And in the commending of that other individual to you, you may have seen that other individual in a different or a new light. And you may have said to yourself, I never thought of them like that. And you may appreciate that different perspective. It may add to your love for that person. It may add and contribute to your desire to know more about that person. I didn't know he had that characteristic. I didn't know that she thought about that in that way. And you know that when you've experienced that, when you've gone through, which they are rare, I think, that type of conversation where you are hearing someone commending someone else and you say to yourself, I never thought of that. But when you've had that sort of experience, it's always positive. It's always wholesome. It's always encouraging. And it stands in stark contrast with the almost daily negativity that we hear, whether at the workplace or in other situations about other people. And so tonight, I want to take that approach and look at the life of the Lord Jesus in one particular situation, specifically his death, through the eyes of one of the men who died beside him. The context is one where Jesus finds himself being mocked in every way possible. He is taunted endlessly. The rulers, we read in verse 25, sneer at him. The chief priests and the Pharisees say he saved others. Verse 35, my mistake, verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one. The soldiers, they just extrapolate this mocking. And we read in verse 36, the soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. The criminals, the two men who are being put to death on either side of him, engage in the mocking as well. Matthew and Mark tell us that they both initially join in this mocking. The target of the mocking is the Lord Jesus, and the basis of the mocking is that you say you are the King of the Jews, which Jesus hadn't said. Others said that of him. There was a sign above his head which said, this is the King of the Jews. If you are the King of the Jews, if you are the Messiah, if you are the chosen one, then prove it. Show it. But it wasn't being asked in a pleasant, caring, tender, loving way. It wasn't saying, Jesus, would you please show us your power? It was done, oh, so you're the King of the Jews. You're the chosen one. You're the great Messiah of your people. Well, let's see it. Let's see how great you are. And it was said with an intonation of voice, and it was said with a tone that everybody standing there knew that it wasn't an invitation to Jesus to manifest his power. It was a statement of, you can't do it, can you? You can't do it. You talk big, but you deliver small. But during the course of this mocking, something extraordinary happens. One of the men who has been crucified beside Jesus, over a period of a few hours, reaches a point where he stops mocking and he starts worshipping. And that is really, really interesting. How did this man on the cross, how did this man move from being a mocker, principle of Jesus, joining in the cacophony of mocking with the soldiers and the chief priests and the Pharisees? What was it that led him in the final hours of his life to stop that which he would have done from his probably teenage years up and now cease from it and move to be a worshipper? Well, let's look at first, who is the man who undergoes this transformation from being a blasphemer to a worshipper? Well, you read in verses 39 and 40 and 41 and 42 and 43, and you think, well, there's not a great deal we know about him. We don't know his name. We do know his profession. He was a criminal. And we do know that he has a sense of justice. And he challenges the other criminal. He says, we have been punished justly. We're getting our just and deserved deserts. The deeds that we have done deserve this. This man has done. He has a sense of purpose. He has a sense, rather, not of purpose. He has a sense of justice. Do you know the best people who understand the justice system are those who are criminals? They know it because they're within it, and they know how to play the justice system. They know how to go about managing and massaging the justice system. They know what appeals to make, what not to make. They know how to present themselves. They just know the system. But everybody, every human being, can taste the difference between criminal proceedings and just proceedings. And not everything that transpires in a court of law on a day-to-day basis is just. Could I stick out my neck and probably say that it's not often justice that is served, it is something else. We all know justice. Children, you know what justice is. You know whenever you have got a smack or a scolding off for doing something that you deserve a telling off for. And you know the grave sense of hurt that you feel when you have been mistakenly identified as a culprit whenever you know it was one of your siblings. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. And you know whenever you've been punished and it wasn't you, how you feel this great sense of what? Injustice. It's not fair. And often when that happens in a family, the person handing out the justice, the punishment, quickly discerns by the truthfulness of your statement that you're actually telling the truth. And if there's anything in the parent, whether father or mother, when they recognize that, they will say, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. There's a tone that comes from that sense of injustice that then mediates itself to the heart and mind, which if the parent is caring and loving will say, I need to rectify this rather than stand on my right to be always right. It's one of the great weaknesses of a parent is when they have to stand on the vestige of always being right. We're not always right. And so this man, we know first that he's a Jew. How do we discern that? We're not told. Well, is it just assumption? Is it presumption? This is taking place in Jerusalem and Judah, and the predominance is that the populace were Jews, Hebrews, so the likelihood is that he is a Jew. Is it just merely conjecture on the basis of statistical probability? Is that what it is? No. There is, in the language that is used in the discourse, that which will communicate itself, that he is a Jew. He is a child of Abraham. He had been born and brought up in the church. His prayer reveals that fact. A Gentile would not have prayed concerning or spoken to Jesus as the king. He wouldn't have done it. And he says in verse 42, near the end of the dialogue, or the commencement of the dialogue with Jesus in a sense, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That terminology is evidently arising out of the heart of a young person that had grown into a man who had been taught the things that the Hebrew child was taught. A Gentile would not have referenced Jesus and his kingdom. They wouldn't have discerned that in the way in which this man discerns it. And secondly, the way in which Jesus speaks to him demonstrates that Jesus understood that he was a Jew, because the word paradise meant something to the Jews in the sense of it being the great and final kingdom that God would establish, but paradise wouldn't have been in any sense to a Gentile. So it's in the dialogue that we can discern that this man was a Jew. And as a Jew, he would have been blessed as a child. He would have been blessed throughout his life. But he would have been brought up on the things of God. He would have been taught the word of God. He would have learned it. He would have learned the promises of God, the covenant promises of God. He would have learned the account of Abraham. He would have known how the people of God had gone into the land promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whatever his knowledge, extensive or smattering, he would still have known something of it. He would have known and understood about Moses being used of God to deliver his people out of the land that was promised. He would have known, that is Egypt, out of the land rather of Egypt, and to take them into the land that was promised. He would have known that Moses didn't get the opportunity to fulfill that. He would have known that Joshua was used by God to do that. He would have known of the David, of the kings that followed after the judges. He would have known of the historical elements, general or maybe particular, of the nation of Israel. And the overriding truth that he would have been aware of is that there was a coming Messiah. Coming Messiah. Every Jewish child would have known that there was one, a king, coming, of whom David was a type. A prophet coming, of whom the Old Testament prophets were types. A priest coming who would be great and high, of whom the Old Testament prophets or priests were a type. And that he would come and he would transform. Transform the kingdom and bring in a kingdom. And as he would grow up, I wonder if in the early years he thought it would be nice to meet the Messiah. I wonder if he will be in our generation. I wonder if there's any possibility that I will ever have the privilege of meeting him. As his mother or his father taught him the things of the history of the great nation and the coming of the great Messiah. Maybe he'll come in this generation and you might see him. You might hear him. But then choices in his life had taken him away. Poor choices, poor decisions. And he had departed from the things of God into a life of criminality. And those truths that had been buried in his heart deep as a child would have been layered over by years of, even though he was possibly, even he was only in his 20s or 30s, still layered over by years of rejection and rebellion of the law of God. Whatever his criminal activity, whatever he engaged in, we're not told, but that was a consequence of his rejection of God, his rebuffing of the truth of God, his refusing to accept the law of God. And here he is, in the last hours of his life, and he is confronted with the reality of something that is unbelievable. He's on a cross. His body is collapsing under his weight. The energy is ebbing from his soul. And he realizes something about himself. He realizes something about the man on the cross beside him, and he realizes something about his eternity. He comes to three convictions. The first conviction he comes to is that he is a sinner. Not on the side of others. This man had always been a sinner in the sight of others. I'm sure his mother was tired of telling him about his behavior and the fact that it was unacceptable and how he was doing things that she and his father weren't happy about, and that his aunt and uncle didn't like the fact that he was behaving in the way he was, that he was bringing the family name into disrepute. I'm sure there were people whom he knew growing up who looked at him askance as an adult and said, "We remember him when he played with us. And look at his behavior now." This man was aware of the fact that people looked at him as a sinner. But here in the final hours of his life, that which he had known and that which he had
that which he had rejected, that which he had said, it doesn't matter what you think about me, I will live the life that I want to live, bar anything you want to say. Now here he is in the final hours of his life, and he's overwhelmed with a sense of what? The fact that I am a sinner. He becomes aware of the fact that he is a sinner. How do we know that? Well, he says to the man beside him, the other criminal rebuking, and he rebukes the other criminal. Now, these two men have been mocking Jesus together. They have been, as it were, feeding off what they have heard in terms of the rulers sneering at Jesus and speaking of Jesus. He saved others, let him save himself. He's the chosen one. He's the Christ. They listened to the soldiers as the soldiers made their way up to the cross and offered Jesus the wine vinegar. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And propelled by that and fueled by that and their bodies, as it were, energized by that. They had engaged with all the vigor that they could in mocking him as well. And then this man begins to slow down in his mocking. His words are less frequent. And then he stops in his entirety and he says to the man beside him, the other criminal, rebuking him, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? What an extraordinary mental change. What a turnaround. In the final hours of this man's life, he becomes convicted of what? That God is real, and that his behavior of word and deed are not funny, are not what other men get up to and therefore a joke, are not just the behavior of humanity. They are seen in the light of the holiness of God. They are seen in the light of the person who is on the cross beside them. For it is in the person of Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, that he becomes conscious of his sinfulness. And as he becomes conscious of his sinfulness, that leads to within him a sense of a fear of God that leads him to speak that out. Don't you fear God? You'd have thought it was one of the apostles was standing at the foot of the cross, speaking up to the other criminal. Do you not realize whose presence you're in? Do you not realize the magnitude and the gravity of the words that you're using? Do you not realize that you're speaking of the Son of God? Do you not fear God? That's like something you'd expect of the apostles who were with Jesus for 3 years to say, where are they? They're nowhere to be seen. Who is rebuking the criminal? It's the other criminal that's rebuking the criminal. Why is he rebuking the criminal? Because the fear of God has laid itself on his heart and his mind. And so he speaks without fear or favor of man, confronted with the own sinfulness of his own heart, that which he has been pushing away, probably from adolescence, pushing it away. I don't want to hear what I was taught. I don't want to be reminded of what I was taught. I don't want to hear the stories of God's love for his people. I don't want to hear the news of the coming Messiah. Suddenly all the barricades that have been established over his life by wrong thinking and wrongdoing, those all collapse. They all collapse in a heap instantaneously as he becomes conscious through the presence of Jesus that he is in the presence of the Lord God Almighty himself. And his heart is gripped and his mind is gripped. And no more reeling against Jesus. No more speaking against Jesus. We are punished justly for what we are getting, our deeds deserve. But this man is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. The clarity with which he sees himself in the face of Jesus is looking upon him is astonishing. He sees himself for the first time in his life, in the last few hours of his life, in the reality of who he is. And this conviction comes upon him because he has this conviction about Jesus Christ. It's the man in the middle cross. And it's how the man in the middle cross has dealt with what he is going through that leads this thief, this criminal, to be convicted concerning his own life. He had listened, you see. He had watched. And he had been struck by Jesus' response. As the people mocked and ridiculed, as the people spat, as the people commented with vitriol, and they demanded that Jesus do something, Jesus was silent. And as this man thought about this, what would he have remembered? That chapter in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah, where it said something about silent as the lamb that is led to the slaughter. As the silence from Jesus, the lack of defense, the lack of vitriolic response, any other human being on that cross would have said, "You don't know who I am. Just wait. Just wait until I get off this cross and then I'll give you a piece of my mind. Just wait till I die and I'm raised and I return to heaven. Then you will know one day when you stand before you me, all you mockers who scoff me, you'll remember this moment. You'll remember this second. This will be ingrained in your very fiber of your mind, and you'll know when you stand before me on the day of judgment, there'll be no mocking then. There'll be no laughing then. There'll be no giving me wine vinegar then." Not a word. Not a word. Silence. And the thief listened to that silence. And that silence impregnated into his mind and his heart. And as he thought about that, and as he went to Psalm 22 in his mind, that astonishing psalm, that remarkable psalm, that speaks of a man broken, that speaks of a man forsaken by his father, that speaks of nakedness and shame, that speaks of garments being cast or being given over by casting of lot. And he looks and he remembers his garments. The soldiers have been casting lots. That's what they said about the Messiah. He's naked. He's filled with shame, not ashamed. He's not shamed in his person, in himself, but he is being made ashamed of. As he thinks about that, and then he moves his mind from Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 52, where his memory reminds him of how the Messiah's face would be marred beyond recognition, that he would be outnumbered by his transgressors. This man is beginning to behold through the silence and through the visible presence of Jesus the reality that he is not in the midst of two criminals, that he is not in the midst of two vagabonds, that he's in the presence of another criminal, but he's in the presence of the one that he had been told of all his life, the Messiah. And here's the King of Kings. And far from reigning, far from ruling, far from declaring all authority in heaven and earth, here he is on a cross, silent, his hands nailed by inch-thick nails, and have being hung up on this cross, and this board is above his head, and this board is true because he speaks of it truthfully through the fact that he's saying nothing. He speaks of it truthfully through the fact that he is fulfilling the will of the Father. And this criminal opens his eyes, and for the first time in his life, he sees Jesus as the Messiah. He beholds him. This man is innocent. Don't say another word. Don't open your mouth, he says to the other criminal, for you know not of whom you speak. And then he turns his face to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The kingdom for him is a future reality, or a future prospect. But Jesus' words tell him that it's going to be a present reality in a matter of hours. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. How much we need the conviction of sin by looking at the person of Jesus. Looking at the person of Jesus in the Word. Looking at the holiness and the perfection of his character. And as I said this morning, looking at the fulfillment of the Father's will in ultimate obedience. There he is, obeying the Father at every turn. From the moment that he left the glory of heaven and was conceived as a child, each day of his life, without exception, every single day of his life, he lived in the fulfillment of the Father. His parents said to him, what are you doing? His mother said to him on occasion, this makes no sense. His brothers and sisters said to him, you've gone mad. People around him said, you're not doing the right thing. Come and do this. And Jesus would invariably always respond in the same way, I will be about not my business, but my Father's business. This life I'm living is not about me. It's about my Father's will and my fulfillment and obedience and love to my Father, so that I may manifest my love to you and all those who have loved before the foundation of the world. And here, as Jesus hangs on the cross in the final hours of this fulfillment, in his silence, in his brokenness, his body, blood oozing from his waist, that body which is not fierce, that looks like the face of an old man, unrecognizable, as it were, because of all that he has endured and is enduring on the cross. He communicates holiness, obedience, and love. And as you prepare for the table of the Lord next week, take time in the Word of God. That's an instruction. It's not an ask. If you want to avail of what Christ would have you to avail of next Lord's Day, prepare yourself. Come to the Word. Read about the Lord Jesus Christ. Read about his love for the Father. Read about his obedience to the Father. Read about his silence on the cross. Read about the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53. See Jesus as this man saw him. Speak to Jesus as this man spoke to him. Lord, this is the term that he used, Lord. Lord, The NIV doesn't have it. Uses the term Jesus. It's not a reverential address. It's a speaking of the fact that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And whatever you do this week, you take time, please, to stand in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand in the presence of Jesus. And as you stand in the presence of Jesus, then ask God. Ask God to reveal Him to you with a new sense of purpose, with a new sense of joy and a new sense of delight. Seek after Jesus. Pursue after Jesus. Seek to love Jesus this week. Make Him the focus of your attention. Make Him the desire of your heart. Set your iPad down. Set your phone down. Turn off the television. Leave the paper for an hour. Whatever you get involved in. Whatever is your first port of call in the morning. If the first thing you're on is to see who has spoken to you overnight over WhatsApp, or to see if there's a text, forget that. For this week, forget it. You'll live. You'll not survive. Guarantee you me, you'll not become grossly mentally disturbed if you don't touch your phone first thing in the morning. You will waken up. You will not touch it. And you believe it or not, by 10 o'clock, you'll still be living. Open up your Bible. Turn in your iPad to your Bible app. Why not take the four Gospels? Monday, read what Matthew says about the crucifixion. Tuesday, read what Mark says. Wednesday, look at Luke. Thursday, look at John. Why not? How long is it going to take you? And as you read it, say, Jesus, flow into my life a love for You. For You have laid down Your life as an atonement sacrifice for me. And on Friday or Saturday, go to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Or start with Isaiah 53 and go to Psalm 22 and do the Gospels. I don't mind. I don't mind. But go to Him. Go to Him this week. Take the opportunity that God would seize your heart and your mind. And when you come here next Sabbath morning, you walk in and there's a wee radiance in your face because you've been with Jesus. And there's an aroma about you. There's a smell about you. And it's beautiful. And it's compliant. And it's inviting. And it's welcoming. And it says, I have spent time. I've spent time beside Him this week. And I've seen more of what this man saw on the cross beside Him than what I saw before. And it makes me want to remember Him today. You have an opportunity. Please do not allow it to slip through your fingers. Please do not sit in the house of God, hear the word of God, hear about this criminal whose eyes were opened, whose heart was given this opportunity, and who, by God's grace, received and accepted it. And having owned it by God's grace for yourself, take that, take that, take that. And avail of it. And if there's a wee hint of rebellion in your heart, ask yourself why. If there's a wee hint of, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be told what to do. That's okay. That's okay.
But ask yourself, why? Why would you not want to do it? Is it because you want to read something else? That's okay. But if it's because you don't want to be beside Jesus, then ask yourself, who am I? Is my faith phantom? Is my faith phantom? I know for many of you that it's not. Let's pray.